Welcome to Training on Demand at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, where our motto is learning and living God's Word. Here, we are dedicated to empowering believers and fostering a deeper understanding of the Bible. Our on-demand training sessions offer a flexible and comprehensive approach to spiritual growth, tailored to fit your schedule and needs. Join us on this enriching journey to strengthen your faith and live out God's teachings in your everyday life. Whether you're exploring the scriptures for the first time or seeking to deepen your knowledge, our resources are designed to inspire and guide you. Let's discover the transformative power of God's Word together.
The title of my message this morning, because it's a long chapter, is a long title, God's Sovereignty in the Return, Restoring Worship, Fulfilling Promise. Ezra chapter 2. As I said earlier, there are 70 verses in Ezra chapter 2. If you need to order lunch, do it quietly. I'm sorry? DoorDash comes here. Have them go to the garage so that we're not... At first glance, this chapter appears to be of very little value to the church today. If you read ahead and you read through this chapter, there's more than 85 names mentioned in these 70 verses. There's a whole bunch of lists of returning people, returning families, priests and their families, Levites, musicians, temple servants, gatekeepers, and even those who are unverified in their lineage. All of that's documented in this chapter. Last week we worked through the introduction to Ezra, and we also worked through chapter 1. We found that the record of the king of Persia, Cyrus, making a declaration for the exiles to return to Jerusalem. Persia had even helped fund the trip and the construction. With the declaration for the exiles to return to Jerusalem and Judah, chapter 2 then addresses those first returning people in the first wave of returning to Judah and Jerusalem. I should point out, Ezra was not part of that first wave. He went in the second wave 40, 50 years later. But this first wave he's recording, I'm not going to be reading all 70 verses. I would encourage you to listen to them so that you get a sense of how the names are pronounced. We're going to see a few of them, but I'd encourage you to, it's valuable for us, and so I'd encourage you to read it. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture, even Old Testament genealogies, is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. There's a reason that these 85 names are given to us. There's a reason that these 7 or 8 lists are given to us. There's a reason for all of that being documented. Our job is to discover that. If we believe that what Paul says is true, then there's a reason that Ezra 2 was written, Ezra 2 was preserved, and Ezra 2 was translated, just like those passages in Numbers and Deuteronomy that have all the lists of genealogies. There's a reason for it. So let's see if we can dig into the text and see what that reason is. Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. Now, these were the people of the province who came up out of captivity out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. In 605 through 586, Nebuchadnezzar's forces took several waves of exiles into captivity. He began in 605, and throughout the course, he has several more waves of exiles going, taking them to Babylon and to other parts within the Babylonian Empire. Babylon eventually fell to the Persians. Cyrus executed that we talked about it last week, that tremendous revolt, if you will, and overcomes the descendants of Nebuchadnezzar, and he becomes king over the now Medo-Persia Neo-Babylonian Empire. Cyrus led the revolt. He was smart enough to think, hey, if I dam up the Euphrates, I can go underneath the gates where the river goes into the city. I can just walk in. My troops can just walk in. And they were welcomed in as liberators rather than conquerors. And so he becomes the king. And in the first year, he sends the decree to allow the exiles to go home. There's a couple of significant factoids in this verse that we need to take a look at. Ezra records these people were of the province. What province? Ontario, Quebec, what? The province of Judea. Ezra is recording the return of the Jews from Judea and Benjamin back to the promised land. Judah and Benjamin were considered one province at the time in the Babylonian and Persian Empire. There undoubtedly were some Jews from the other tribes in the returning exiles, but they're not documented. You know, we talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Well, that's because we really don't have documentation of them. God does somewhere, because we know that in the end times, in the tribulation, there'll be 12,000 from each tribe. So God has to know. I don't know. I don't think the Jews really know. The majority of Jews today are Judean or Levite. From best we can tell, DNA-wise, that's the best we can tell. But I don't think we really know what the other tribe's DNA is like. So, there you go. Those returning exiles returned to their ancestral homes. This is important because it shows they claimed their tribal structure and historical inheritance system again. That was part of the foundation of the way Israel operated. When Joshua and Caleb did the distribution of land, how did they do that? By tribe, by clan, by family. And every 50 years, that property had to go back to them. Necessary to maintain Israel's national and family, tribe, clan system. The return to the ancestral homes was also predicted by both Isaiah and Jeremiah. Both Isaiah and Jeremiah said, look, when you come back, Isaiah specifically after 70 years, when you come back, you get to go back to your ancestral home. So they were good at keeping records. From the time of Joshua on, they kept records of whose property it was. They didn't really get to sell the property, did they? And they didn't really own the property. They were leasors of the property. God owned the property. It was his dirt. And he said, okay, Schneider family, you get to live here. Well, I want to sell it. Okay, but in 25 or how many ever years till the Jubilee, it goes back. So the sales price is the price for the years remaining, because eventually it would go back. Why'd God do that? He did that so that they were always dependent on him. So they couldn't just depend on themselves, they had to depend on him. Now, I should point out that if you read the Book of Jubilees, which we have translated now into English, which documents the celebration of Israel in the year of Jubilees, they didn't do that most often. They didn't celebrate the year of Jubilees every 50th year. Oops, we forgot. We'll get it the next time. You know, year 49, oops, we forgot. We'll get it next time. And so they didn't celebrate it most of the time. But they still had the laws and they still had the rules. They returned to their ancestral homes, and they also returned to Jerusalem, the center and the heart of Israel. The temple was located in Jerusalem. The rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishment of Judaism as a religious practice was extremely important for God's salvific plan. That might seem odd to you that the temple, which doesn't factor into our plan of salvation, was important to God's salvific plan. It was important because the Judaistic system had to be in place with rabbis and elders to reject Jesus, to reject him to the point of death, the death on the cross that gave you propitiation for your sins. The Messiah had to be rejected by that system. The system had to be in place to reject the Messiah. Ezra 2:2. They came with Zerubbabel, perhaps one of the best names in Scripture to say. It's just fun to say Zerubbabel. Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana, the number of men of the people of Israel. There's a break, a separation in the verse. It's unfortunate the way they did that. When they were putting verses together, they just didn't really look at the structure of what was being said. We'll pick that up in a little bit. Ezra lists the leadership of the first wave of returning exiles. Ezra lists 11 names. The book of Nehemiah lists 12 names. A lot of scholars want there to be some significance to the fact that there are 12, like it's significant of the 12 tribes and so forth. If they were all one from each tribe, I would say that's probably true. They're all Judean. I don't think there's any correlation to the 12 tribes. But a lot of scholars want to do that. I don't think that's beneficial to us. The problem I see in this concept is that the leaders weren't from all the from one from each tribe, and the apostles were not from each tribe, plus there were more than 12 apostles, right? So I think those kinds of ways of looking at things are just factually not correct. I don't think that just because there are 12 that it relates to the tribes of Israel. I mean, there were 12 of other things. Does that mean there? Anytime you see 12 in Scripture, it means the tribes of Israel? I don't think so. Besides, how many tribes in Israel were there? 13. Yeah. We always talk about the 12 tribes, but they're actually 13. Just count them. Just count them. There's 13. So, you know, is Scripture wrong? No. There's a reason that it's called 12, but there's actually 13. So if the returning leaders were the number of tribes, it should be 13, not 12. As we look at the list of names, most Old Testament scholars agree that the first two, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, are positively identified. We know who those guys were. The rest of them, we don't. Sure, Nehemiah is there, but we don't know who he is. Sure, Mordecai is there. Not the Mordecai, the uncle of Esther, different Mordecai. There's lots of people in the world named Rich. They're not all me. I mean, I'm big enough to be all of them, but I'm not. There are lots of people named Mordecai. There are lots of people named Nehemiah and the other names. So we don't know who they are. We just know Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Zerubbabel was from the tribe of Judah, of the line of David through Jeconiah. He was royalty. He was placed in the messianic line. And being in that line gives him weight and credibility as a leader in Jerusalem at the declaration of the king. He's governor with some royal background. He was appointed governor by the Persian authority, and he was the administrative leader. It's important that Zerubbabel return. There was no other known leader in the royal line to return in this first wave. Why is that important? Because of where the Messiah would come eventually. Jeshua was the high priest and the son of Jehozadak. It's also spelled Joshua. Not the Joshua of the conquest. That was several hundred years earlier. But in Haggai and Zechariah, Jeshua is spelled Joshua. Same name, different spelling. Confusing? You bet. That's what I'm here for. Jeshua was a direct descendant of Aaron and was in the rightful position of high priest. He was the spiritual leader of the returning exiles. So Zerubbabel was the civil leader. Jeshua was the spiritual leader. I should point out that Nehemiah in this list cannot be the same Nehemiah as recording in the book of Nehemiah. His return was about 90 years later than what's recorded here in chapter 2. Different guy. He wasn't that old. The new paragraph that begins here in verse 2 changes the topic a little and then continues on into verse 35. But I'm not going to read all those verses. Ezra 2, 2b through 35 documents the exiles returning to Jerusalem and Judea. These verses list the number of returning exiles from family or clan or from ancestral home, subgroups within the tribes. Just a few of the verses. The sons of Perosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Era, 775. On it goes. On and on it goes. This list is almost entirely identically duplicated in Nehemiah. There are some minor differences, but the total numbers are the same. There are two lists in from 3 to 35. Verses 3 through 20 list the returning lay exiles who are listed by their families. Then in Ezra 2, 21 through 35 are the returning exiles by ancestral hometown. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. Then in verses 36 through 39, Ezra documents the returning priests. 36 through 39, the priest, the son of Jediah, the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. These are the priests, the descendants of Aaron, the ones that have the job of taking care of the temple. They were responsible for the rebuilding of the temple and the reestablishment of the temple worship system. The system required a temple and an altar where sacrifices could be made. But the system also required a bunch of priests for the validation of holy and unholy, clean and unclean. I call them the pus patrol. Just because that sticks in your mind and you will remember that their functions were not just in the house of worship. They had other things to keep Israel reminded of the separation of clean and unclean, holy and unholy. That was the major job of the priests. We also see that there are only four of the 24 orders of priesthood listed in this return. A few hundred years earlier, King David had established 24 orders or courses of priests, a grouping, a section, a platoon, whatever word you want to use, of priests, 24 of them. They would serve for a while and then return to their home, and another group would serve for a while in the temple. But in the return, only four return. Why is that? Because the exile was tremendously hard on Israel. Israel lost a lot in the exile. We'll see that more in a little bit. Only four of the courses of the priests returned. Exile was very costly for Judaism. These returning priests had the responsibility of rebuilding the priesthood and the temple worship system. They had the responsibility to reestablish the system of clean and unclean, to establish the collective national adherence to God's rules and to what makes the Jews, Jews. That was their job. We've got to reestablish what hasn't existed for 70 years. Not easy by any stretch of the imagination. Verse 2, chapter 40, the Levites, the son of Jeshua, and Kadmiel, the son of Hodaviah, the singers, the sons of Asaph, the sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Atter, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akkub, the sons of Hattatiah, and the sons of Shobai. In all, 139. The Levites, descendants of Levi, but not the descendants of Aaron. So they weren't priests. They had jobs around the temple, first taking care of the tabernacle and then taking care of the temple. They were historically assistants to the priest in the care and the operation of the tabernacle and then temple. They also served in roles like being gatekeepers. These were the men that guarded the temple. They opened the gates and protected the complex. In our modern parlance, they were the combination of the Secret Service and the Capitol Police. They protected the temple complex. They protected the high priest and the Sanhedrin. They protected the worship system. At the time of Jesus, these were the men that came with the high priest to arrest Jesus. These were the guys that, these were the military part of the temple complex. The next section is a little larger. It goes from chapter 2, verse 43 through 54. And this section records the temple servants. I want to jump ahead to Ezra chapter 8, verse 20. Besides, 220 of the temple servants who David and his officials had set apart to attend the Levites, they were also mentioned by name. In Ezra 8:20, we learn that King David had created a group of temple servants to help the Levites and the priests. The Hebrew name of this group was the Nethinim, Nethinim. Nethinim, not to be confused with the Nephilim that we see in Genesis six. Genesis chicks. That's kind of cool. Yeah. The Nephilim in Genesis 6 are the giants, the hybrid of God, I'm sorry, of angels and humans. Today we call them Bigfoot, just so you know. A review of these verses would reveal there's a bunch of non-Jewish names. If you start reading through through Ezra 2, 43 through 54, you see there's a bunch of names that aren't Hebrew. There's a bunch of names that are foreign. And what it seems like is David had created a group of people to serve in the temple that may not have been ethnic Jews. They were probably proselyted Jews. They were made to be Jewish. I mean, they were Sammy Davis Jr., okay? Who became Jewish. Was he an ethnic Jew? No. But he practiced Judaism. He went through the proselyting of being a Jewish, becoming Jewish. And in order to enter the temple, they would have to do that. But then in Solomon's time, it seems like Solomon and some of the elders rejected that, what David had done, and replaced them. And we even see that indicated in our text here. And then we look at, later, Ezekiel would record the same thing. Look, those guys shouldn't be doing that. And so we have this mixture of what David did and what gets corrected. But we have a return of some of those non-originally Jewish men into Israel. The next group of returning exile is that of the descendants of Solomon's servants. Those that Solomon had put in to replace what David had put in, those non-Jewish guys. The sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jaala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hattil, the sons of Pachareth, Hazabane, and the sons of Ammi. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon were 392. Many scholars believe that the listing there were the ones that Solomon had used to replace the foreign temple workers, their descendants. Other than Nehemiah, we have no other mention of this group in Scripture. other than Nehemiah and Ezekiel's complaint of foreigners in the temple, not specifically of David's people. So we have some mixture of what's going on in the world. Then in Ezra chapter 2, verse 59, the following were those who came from Tel Mela, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, Immer. They could not prove their fathers' houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The songs of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nekoda, 652. This is a group of Jews from Israel who couldn't prove their ancestry. Remember, ancestry and knowledge of your ancestors was very important. Lineage was an important component of who you were. Remember, most of the descriptions were so-and-so, son of so-and-so? Because that's important. The assignment of property was by tribe, by clan, by family. So most families did a really good job of keeping record. And I don't mean in the baptismal certificates in the back of your family Bible. They had really hard and fast documents of who they were. But sometimes those records were lost. The exile was hard on Israel for another reason. A lot of those records were lost. A lot of the people were forced out of their house so quick they couldn't take the lockbox with all the records. And so now you have this group of people that say, yeah, we're from Israel, but we can't prove it. The next group is of the same kind of situation, but they're priests. Also the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Hakkoz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gadolite and was called by their name. So the family name was lost because there were no sons. So they took a daughter from another group and took that name. And now we have Barzillai, which is not a Hebrew name. They sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there. So they are excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them they were not to partake in the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. I wish I could stand here and tell you what that was. I can't. The best that we have is some sort of dice-like system. Perhaps the priest would put them in his pockets of his vestment and, okay, left hand or right hand? Okay, you're this. Left hand or right hand? Okay, that might be how it worked. Another explanation of Urim and Thummim is more like, stay down. Another explanation of Urim and Thummim is like dice. Okay, whew. You win, you don't win. We're not sure. It's one of those things that has not been protected, preserved in antiquity for us. It was a system. We know they're little potsherds or little bones with indicators on them, kind of like dice, but not typically the shape of dice. So how that worked, we're not sure. There was a group of priests who couldn't substantiate their ancestry. And so they were considered to be unclean. We can't prove that you're from who, where you say you are. So until we can consult God, and he can say, yeah, good, no, not good, you can't participate because you'll make things unclean. You're not ceremonially clean. They weren't completely defrocked. They just had to wait until they were confirmed. Verses 64 through 67 then provide the totals of all these groups for us. The whole assembly together was 42,360. Besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their houses, or their horses were 736. Their mules were 245. Their camels were 435, and their donkeys were, they liked donkeys, 6,720. They liked donkeys. I don't know if you should make any kind of political statement from that or not. Just saying. 42,360 is the total, and it's the same number listed in Nehemiah. No mention in all of this of northern tribes. Undoubtedly, some of the northern tribes returned. We just don't have them calculated into the mixture. The only thing that I think is a little bit of strange is that the number of donkeys was so high.
The donkeys were everyday work animals, and they were a symbol of peace.
And what would they? What did the? What else did the donkeys do? Carried stuff.
Yeah.
So, yeah. So as work donkey. So as they were making their parade back, the 1,000+ miles, donkeys were laden with all their stuff.
Yeah.
Way cheaper than camels. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priest garments. After they returned, they get to Jerusalem. And many of the families say, "Hey, we'll give. We'll support the rebuilding of the temple." From Nehemiah, we learn that those gifts came from Zerubbabel on down. Nehemiah gives us a little more detail. Zerubbabel gave of his own wealth on down. Everybody gave, not just the rich families. Now the priests, the Levites, and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. They returned to Jerusalem, all returning to their own cities and towns around Jerusalem. All the villages around Jerusalem, those that lived in Jerusalem, those that lived in the outskirts, and so forth. So, what do we do with this chapter? There is a lot of information. And I would expect most of you to be right now going, "So what? Does it make a difference to me in 2025 that they had 6,700 and whatever number of donkeys?" Probably not. So what do we do with this information? How is this profitable? Paul told us it's profitable for us to know this stuff. Why? I think there are several principles that we see in these 70 verses. The context of these verses is the ancestry of the returning exiles. Why is that important? It's important because ancestry was essential to their identity as Israelites, the children of God. They had to be removed from the land because of their failure to be faithful to the covenant that they had agreed to. Multiple times they had said, "Listen, God, we'll do what you want us to do." But ultimately they weren't faithful to that, were they? They had agreed to do it, but then they didn't do it. God had no choice. He had to ultimately remove them because he said he would. So he had to. He could not do it. But he also said, "You get to go back." And by Jeremiah, he said, "You get to go back in 70 years. So the first principle is that God keeps his promises. This listing, these 70 verses, reinforces that God always keeps his promises, even when it looks like he won't. Even when we fail him, he keeps his promises. Nothing can overrule that. Not Nebuchadnezzar, not anybody else in Babylon or Medo-Persia. God keeps his promises. He's totally sovereign. God wanted his chosen people to be a lighthouse to the people around them. He had to again reestablish the system that highlighted the idea of clean and unclean. "You are different from the world," God said. And so he reestablishes the temple system, the sacrificial system, the priestly system, the clean and unclean system, so they would recognize we are different. The return of the exiles had to be organized so they could return to that practice. That meant they needed to know who they were, who their family was, who their ancestors were. The principle then is God always accomplishes goals. His goal was to reestablish the religious system that he had established first of all in Israel. For what purpose? We'll get to that. God had promised them that they would get to return to Judah and when he took them into exile. So in the book of Jeremiah, we're told it would be 70 years. God keeps his promises. He's always faithful. That's the next principle. Even when we're not, he's faithful. Even when you fail, even when you sin and you don't recognize it, he's still faithful. God utilized the pagan King Cyrus to send some of the exiles back to Judah. The majority remained in Babylon. Only 42,260 returned on the first wave. Way more than that were taken into captivity. But some, the 42,260 in this account, trusted God and believed his promises. I'm not naive enough to think that they all trusted God for salvation. That's a completely different topic. But enough did to consist of that remnant that God promised always would be there. There will always be a remnant, he promised. So the principle is that the path to God has always been through faith, demonstrated through obedience. Your path to God is always through faith. It's never through the ritual sacrifices. That comes after as a demonstration of your faith. This long chapter with more than 85 names is all about God's faithfulness. It's all about Israel's obedience or lack thereof and his faithfulness. God wrote it and preserved it for us to remind us that he's faithful. I'm always faithful, God says. Don't ever lose sight of God being faithful. He's always faithful. He'll always protect us and care for us. He'll always do what he said he would do. He expects us to be obedient to him, yes. But even when you're not, he's still faithful. Such a relief to me. God is faithful. And he calls us to be obedient. He calls us to be faithful to him. Father, thank you that you are faithful. Thank you that you're always faithful. Nothing that I do will make you unfaithful. Thank you, Father. Because I've done a lot to make you not faithful. And you just remain faithful. Israel did a lot to make you, to give you a reason to not be faithful. But you still did what you said you would do. You demonstrated that. You kept their lineage clean and secure and knowable. You brought them back. You brought them back to a temple of worship for a reason. A reason seems harsh to us at this point. We'll see later that it's not, but you brought them back so they could reject the Messiah, but that rejection of Messiah gives us salvation. Thank you. Gives them salvation. Thank you, Father. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for calling us to be your children. Our desire is to be faithful to you like you're faithful to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us for Teaching on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We pray that today's message has aided you in learning and living God's Word. We warmly invite you to join us for worship at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 6865 Eagle Street, Fort Myers, Florida. Come and experience the fellowship, worship, and teaching that make our community special. We look forward to seeing you there.